So we've been working through the book of Judges with Jay and also with Chris. And Jay has spoken repeatedly about how the story of Judges is really a story of a downward spiral. With each generation and with each compromise and with every judge, Israel drifts farther from the Lord. What begins as incomplete obedience slowly becomes spiritual compromise, moral confusion, and national collapse. Bear with me just one moment. That'll work. Getting the reflection of the lights off the screen makes it impossible to see. Anyway, so last week, Jay had brought us to Samson, the final judge. And Samson was a man set apart from birth by the Lord, yet tragically consumed by his own desires. He possessed extraordinary strength, but very little spiritual wisdom. As Pastor Jay reminded us, Samson shows us just how far Israel had fallen. But this morning, I want to ask a simple question. Why doesn't the book end with Samson? I mean, he's the last judge. So why am I still up here talking about judges? Well, there's five more chapters left in the book of Judges. And we can't perceive that as accidental. We must see it as the Holy Spirit is not finished speaking. And in fact, if we study these chapters, I would suggest that they are not an appendix to the book of Judges. They are the inspired conclusion that explains the entire book. They reveal that Israel's deepest problem was never simply a lack of good leadership or even a lack of faithful judges. Israel's deepest problem was not that she lacked the proper judge. Her problem was that she had rejected her king. Which brings us to our scripture reading today. Now, before we get in here, you'll notice there's only three verses up there on the screen. We're going to be covering five chapters. So this is quite a task. But what I wanted to do, rather than read the whole thing, is to frame it with what we see said in the beginning and what we see at the very end. So at the beginning of chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, let us hear the word of the Lord. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now we'll turn to the final verse of the book of Judges, and you'll notice a similarity. It ends with, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. The final sentence of Judges is more than a conclusion of a book. It is the explanation of everything we have witnessed throughout this entire series. And yet it also leaves us with a question the book never answers. If there was no king in Israel, well then who will be our king? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. For every page reveals your truth and points us to Christ. As we come now to these closing chapters of Judges, give us humble hearts to receive what you have spoken. Convict us where we have done what is right in our own eyes, and teach us to joyfully submit to Jesus Christ, our true and righteous King. And by your Spirit, open our minds, soften our hearts, and use your word to transform our lives. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as I had said, we're going to go through five chapters, and normally the way we structure things is we read, and then we'll go through things verse by verse. Obviously, that's not possible, because if I were to stand up here reading five chapters of Judges to you today, by the time I was done, we would have to, you know, close up, and we just don't have time for that. So instead, I'm going to summarize each account and point you to some key verses along the way, and then help us discover why the Holy Spirit preserved these stories exactly the way he did. And at first, they may seem unrelated, but they are not. They're all telling one story. And by the end, I believe you'll see why these chapters are the perfect conclusion to the book of Judges. So, without further ado, the first story introduces us to a man named Micah. If you haven't read chapter 17, or if you're a little rusty on it, let me give you a refresher. Micah establishes his own private place of worship inside his home. He builds a shrine. He makes an ephod. He gathers household idols. He appoints one of his own sons to serve as priest. Then, when a Levite passes through town looking for work, Micah hires him instead, convinced that having a genuine Levite ministering in his home will surely bring him God's blessing. In fact, listen to what Micah says in Judges 17:13. He says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." If only it was that simple. At first glance, Micah seems like a deeply religious man. He believes in the Lord. He wants a priest, and he desires God's blessing. He surrounds himself with religious symbols. If we were judging only by appearances, we might conclude that Micah is sincerely devoted to God. But appearances can be deceiving. Everything about Micah's worship looks religious, but everything is wrong. You see, the tabernacle already existed. God had already revealed where he was to be worshipped. He had already appointed who would serve his priests as his priests. He had already made his will known. But that didn't matter to Micah. He simply created a version of worship that seemed right to him. He never asks, "What has God commanded?" Instead, he asks, "What seems right to me?" And suddenly, the refrain we read earlier takes on an entirely new meaning. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Notice where the author places those words initially. So he places them at the beginning of these five chapters, before the violence that's getting ready to ensue, or the civil war that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Before all of that, before the moral horrors that will unfold in the coming chapters, the root of Israel's collapse is exposed. And it begins with worship. Israel's problem was never that she abandoned religion. Her problem was that she assumed the right to redefine it for herself. Micah still wanted the Lord. He still wanted God's blessings, a priest. He wanted all those things, but on his own terms. And that is the danger. He was no longer asking how God desired to be worshipped. He had assumed the authority to decide for himself. And brothers and sisters, that temptation has never disappeared from humanity. We may not build shrines in our homes or carve household idols, but our hearts are remarkably skilled at reshaping God into someone who is easier to live with, a God who never confronts our sin, who always approves of our desires, a God who exists to bless our plans rather than to command our obedience. We are often far more comfortable with a God we can manage than the holy King who calls us to submit. Micah's story forces us to ask a difficult question. Are we worshiping God as he has revealed himself? Or are we worshiping a version of God that we have quietly reshaped to fit our own desires? Because the issue in Judges 17 is not merely idolatry, it is authority. Who has the right to determine how God is worshiped? Micah answered that question by placing himself on the throne. Before we are too quick to condemn him, though, we should recognize how often we are tempted to do exactly the same thing. We want forgiveness. We want his protection, his provision, his promises, and we want his blessings. But we often resist his authority. We want the benefits of belonging to the king while refusing to live under his rule. And that brings us to the very heart of the problem. When God's people reject God's rule, every part of life begins to unravel. What begins here as corrupted worship will soon become corrupted morality. Corrupted morality will become national collapse. Everything that follows in these chapters that we're studying here today, grows from the same root, that God's people have rejected God's kingship. So as we move on, we see that, okay, the first story ended with corrupted worship. The next one shows us where corrupted worship eventually leads. By the time we reach chapter 19, the downward spiral has become almost unbearable to read. Let me summarize what happens. A Levite is traveling through the territory of Benjamin with his concubine. As night falls, an old man offers them shelter in his home in the city of Gibeah. But during the night, wicked men surround the house. They demand the Levite be brought outside so they can abuse him. Instead, his concubine is handed over to the mob, and she is brutalized throughout the night. By morning, she collapses at the doorway of the house and dies. The next morning, the Levite finds her laying at the threshold. His words are chilling. He says, "Get up. Let us be going." But there is no answer. She is dead. In grief and in a shocking act that captures the horror of the moment, the Levite carries her body home, cuts it into 12 pieces, and sends one piece to each tribe of Israel. His message is simple. Look what has become of God's people. The entire nation is horrified. They have never seen anything like it. Or have they? Because if this story sounds familiar, it's supposed to. The author is deliberately taking us back to another city in Scripture, Sodom. In Genesis 19, strangers arrive in a city. A mob surrounds the house. They demand that the visitors be brought outside. Violence fills the night. The similarities are too numerous to ignore. The author wants us to make that connection. But there's one heartbreaking difference. Genesis 19 takes place in Sodom. Judges 19 takes place in Israel. Think about it. The covenant people have now become, well, they resemble the very city that God once destroyed for its wickedness. That is how far the downward spiral has gone. Israel has not merely been influenced by the nations. Israel has become like those nations. Pastor Jay said something during this series. He warned us that the greatest danger facing God's people is not annihilation. It's absorption. That is exactly what we are seeing here. Israel didn't wake up one morning and decide to become Sodom. It happened slowly, through years of compromise, years of redefining worship, years of doing what was right in their own eyes. And that finally produced a nation that could no longer distinguish holiness from wickedness. Brothers and sisters, that is the pattern of sin. It never remains where it begins. When what started in Micah's house as corrupted worship now appears in Gibeah as corrupted humanity. When we reject God's authority in one area of life, we should never expect the damage to stay contained. Sin always spreads farther than we imagined. It reaches farther into our hearts than we intended. And eventually, it affects families, communities, and even nations. That is why chapter 19 is in our Bibles. It is not there to satisfy our curiosity. It is there to warn us. The author is showing us what happens when God's people spend generation after generation deciding for themselves what is right. Without God's truth, human dignity itself begins to disappear. People cease being treated as those made in the image of God, and instead they become objects to be used, discarded, and exploited. The tragedy of Gibeah did not begin in Gibeah, though. It began years earlier when God's people first decided they no longer needed God's rule. Which brings us to our concluding chapters. Because sin never stops with one family or one city, as a result, soon the entire nation will be drawn into the consequences. When we arrive at chapters 20 and 21, the entire nation is shaken by what happened in Gibeah. The tribes gather together. For the first time in a long time, Israel appears united. They're outraged. They're determined to punish the wickedness that has taken place. And at first, that sounds encouraging. Surely, this will be the moment when Israel finally does what is right. But once again, the story takes a tragic turn. The tribe of Benjamin refuses to surrender the guilty men. Rather than pursue justice, they choose loyalty to their own tribe over obedience to God. And so God's people do the unthinkable. Israel goes to war against Israel. Brother fights brother. The covenant people shed one another's blood. The civil war is devastating. Tens of thousands are killed. An entire tribe is wiped from the face of the earth. And when the fighting finally ends, the nation realizes what it has done. One of the 12 tribes, the tribes God himself had established, is on the verge of disappearing forever. Suddenly, the people begin to mourn. But instead of repenting of the deeper problem that brought them to this point, they begin to look for human solutions. They make one rash vow after another. They devise one desperate plan after another, each solution only creating another problem. To provide wives for the surviving Benjaminites, they slaughter the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead and take the young women who survive. When that still isn't enough, they devise another plan, allowing the remaining Benjaminites to seize women from the daughters of Shiloh during a religious festival. By the end of the book, no one seems to stop and ask the question that should have been asked from the beginning: what is God commanded? Instead, everyone continues doing what seems right in their own eyes. Do you see what the author is showing us? Chapter 17 shows corrupted worship. Chapter 19 shows corrupted morality. Chapters 20 and 21 shows corrupted community. The entire nation has become fractured because everyone has become their own authority. The tragedy is not simply that Israel sinned. Every page of Scripture tells us that sinners sin. The tragedy is that no one is listening to the king anymore. Every person believes his own wisdom is enough. Every tribe trusts their own judgment. Everyone believes they can solve the mess created by sin with yet another act of sinful self-rule. That is why every attempted solution only makes things worse. Isn't that our instinct? How often do we try to repair the consequences of sin without first returning to the one against whom sin was committed? We convince ourselves that if we can just manage the circumstances, fix the relationship, repair the damage our own way, control the outcomes, everything will be all right. We got this. Meanwhile, the deeper issue remains untouched. The issue has never been merely our circumstances. The issue is our rebellion against the rightful king. That is why Judges ends the way it does. There is no happy ending, no great victory. The final judge, well, he dies. Nothing is set right. There's no triumphant restoration. Instead, the book simply leaves us with one haunting sentence. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The story ends there because the problem has not yet been resolved. Though the book is closed, the question remains: who will be our king? Think about that one refrain one more time. There was no king in Israel. Wait a minute. Was that really true? What had God intended? When he brought the Israelites to the promised land, did he just dump them off and say, "That's it, go do whatever you want"? Who did he proclaim would be their king? He would be their king. And they would follow his commands, his commandments. They had the Lord himself. The tragedy was not that they lacked a king. The tragedy was that they refused to acknowledge him. Instead, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yet God was not finished speaking. Through the prophet Isaiah, he made a promise. For to us, a child is born. To us, a child is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. generation after generation waited for that king. Israel received Saul, but he couldn't save him. They received David, a truly great human king. He couldn't save him. They received Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, perhaps, but he couldn't save him. The kingdom became divided, and eventually the people were sent into exile because the problem had never been the absence of a human king. The problem was that God's people had rejected God's kingship. And then one day, a voice cried out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The king had come, not merely another judge, not merely another human king, the king, Jesus Christ. But here's the wonder of the gospel. The king the judges longed for did not come merely to rule over rebels. He came to rescue them. The Apostle Paul tells us, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God." That means Judges is not merely Israel's story. It is our story as well. Left to ourselves, every one of us eventually does what is right in our own eyes. Paul doesn't leave us there. He writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous." Hear the contrast. Throughout Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Jesus always did what was right in his Father's eyes. Where Israel failed, Jesus obeyed. Where Israel rebelled, Christ submitted. Where Israel deserved punishment, Christ bore it. The king we refused became the savior we desperately needed. And that brings us to the question this book leaves before every generation. Will we continue doing what is right in our own eyes? Or will we gladly bow before the king who gave himself for rebels like us? Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is not simply that Christ forgives sinners. He restores them. He calls us out of the kingdom of self and into his own gracious kingdom. He gives us a new heart that delights to follow our King, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So let us lay down our crowns. Let us stop doing what is right in our own eyes, and let us gladly bow before the only King who is worthy of our worship. Because when God's people gladly live under God's King, what sin has unraveled, Christ restores. Now we know why the book of Judges doesn't end with Samson. Because Judges was never about looking for another judge. Samson was never the answer. The judges were never going to be the answer. Neither was Saul the answer, nor David, the great king, the answer. The answer was always the true king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the grace you have shown us in Jesus Christ, our true and righteous King. Forgive us for the ways we have done what is right in our own eyes, and teach us to joyfully live under your gracious rule. As we leave this place, may our lives bear witness that Jesus Christ alone is King. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. All right, it's time for us to pray for one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the work you have done in and for and through this church. Lord, we ask that you continue that work. We ask that you're with our pastor nominating committee as they try to find our next pastor. We ask that you hear our prayers for healing as we pray for Nancy and Joyce, Leslie, Janet, Corrine, Desi and Jacob, Phil Landis, Phil Imsdahl, and Luca Richmond. Lord, we ask that you are with the friends and family of Kimberly Sousa and Betty Kyle. We ask that you are with those we know serving in the military: Noah, Taryn, Cody, Matthew, Weston, Chase, Levi, Gary, Molly, Brian, Margaret, Benjamin, Chandler, Caleb, and Jacob. Lord, we ask that you hear us now as we sing the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand, and we will sing our closing hymn, All Creatures of Our God.